You have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 2.
Look with me, please, at verse 5, where we begin our reading. For unto the angels, he, that's God, God hath not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Let me read that again and read it more accurately. For truly he laid hold upon with the intent to deliver, not angels, but he took hold with the intent to deliver the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to encourage them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers, participants in the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a tremendous passage of scripture. I pray that today, as we focus in on verse 10 especially, and from that verse, move out through the passage, that God will thrill our hearts this morning with the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful scheme of his redemptive plan. We are so impressed during the Christmas season every year with the majesty and power, the magnificence and wonder of the angelic order. I mean, whether it's Gabriel talking to Mary or whether it's Gabriel talking to Zacharias, whether it's the visitation of the angels to the shepherds as they watch their flocks at night. And what a magnificent, incredible concert that must have been when suddenly with the angel appeared the mighty hosts of God, singing and praising God and reinforcing the message to the shepherds. Angels are real. They are magnificent. The author of Hebrews is using the angels as a point of comparison. And we're breaking into his argument this morning. He is showing that Jesus became lower than the angels for a brief time, for a magnificent purpose. And he begins his whole teaching there in verse 5 by saying that the world to come, the future world, the world that God has planned when he burns up this world and destroys this world and destroys the systems of this world. You know, God has a plan for this planet and for its people. And he's going to marvelously and miraculously interrupt the order of things. It's all connected with Jesus returning to the earth. And there'll be a 1,000-year reign and all of those things. And then this heaven and earth is going to be consumed. There'll be a new heavens and new earth and all of that. You can read about it in the book of the Revelation, the last 3 chapters, and other passages of the Bible. But what the author is doing is looking out to the future. And he says, out in that future world, angels aren't in charge. That's his point. Angels aren't going to run that future world. In that future world, God's plan will be perfected. And boy, what a surprise. Look with me at verse 10. There are 4 movements in this verse that I hope will help us capture and condense the majesty of this wonderful passage. It says, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That's the sovereign God he's talking about. And he's saying it was appropriate, it was natural. That wonderful King James phrase there, it became him, clouds the meaning to the modern mind, but it means that this is something that is... something that's very natural because of the kind of God he is. It's something that he did because he's just that kind of God. That's the point. So we're going to meet the sovereign God first. And then in the next phrase, this sovereign God, in bringing many sons into glory, that's talking about the scheme or the grand purpose of God. What's God doing? Why are we here? What's the purpose of life and this created order? What's this all about? Where is it going? What's the culmination? Well, here it is. This is the scheme of the sovereign God. In that process, we read the 4th phrase, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. In order to effect his scheme, God created a Savior. We'll take a look at that Savior and what was necessary to that Savior so that he could indeed effect and accomplish the scheme of the sovereign God. And then the last 2 words, through suffering. We'll just take a brief glimpse this morning at the suffering of that Savior. The sovereign God, what a place to begin. If you're looking for a gift for a friend and you want to enrich and stimulate their thinking, I would recommend you pick up a copy of this book. It's called The Pleasures of God. It's written by John Piper. Let me read to you just a bit from the thrust of the purpose of this book because it says what I want to say so eloquently. Listen, we need to see first and foremost that God is God. That he is perfect and complete in himself, that he is overflowingly happy in the eternal fellowship of the Trinity, that he does not need us to complete his fullness, and he is not deficient without us. Rather, we are deficient without him. The all-sufficient glory of God, freely given in fellowship through his sacrificed Son, is the stream of living water that we have thirsted for all our lives. Unless we begin with God in this way, recognizing the sovereign God, who he is and what it means to be the sovereign God, and that he's very happy, being God. Unless we begin with God in this way, when the gospel comes to us, we will inevitably put ourselves in the center of it. We will feel that our value, rather than God's value, is the driving force in the gospel. We will trace the gospel back to God's need for us, instead of tracing it back to the sovereign grace that rescues sinners who need God. See? Now listen, it's great. But the gospel is the good news that God is the all-satisfying end of all our longings. And that even though he does not need us and is in fact estranged from us, separated from us, because of our God-belittling sins, he has, in his great love wherewith he loved us, made a way for sinners to drink at the river of his delights through Jesus Christ. We will not be enthralled by this good news unless we feel that he was not obligated to do this. Wow. Listen again. We will not be enthralled by the good news of the gospel unless we feel that he was not obligated to do this. He was not coerced or constrained by our value. God is the center of the gospel. The exaltation of his glory is the driving force of the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of grace, and grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. Wow! What a quote. In verse 10, we begin with the one who created all things and for whom all things exist. Now get that. This is the God who is behind the quotation up there of the psalm. See it in verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? That's asking this God. How can it be that man, down here on this little speck of dust we call the earth, that this man, I, could have significance in light of the awesomeness of who you are? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? How can this be that this great sovereign God who made it all, who controls it all, that this God would take such enormous interest in man, me, you, that he would long to visit us, to fellowship with us, to enjoy us, and have us enjoy him? That's the sovereign God. You got it? And the writer is saying, because he's the kind of God he is, the God who has made all things and everything exists for him, because he's that kind of God, because of something inside of himself, it became him. It was natural to him, driven by who he is, not by our need, but driven by who he is and by his love, by his desire. He wants to visit and establish an intimate relationship with the likes of me and you, who didn't create nothing. Find ourselves prisoners of sin, subject to Satan, hostile to that God, ignorant of him. This sovereign God made it all. You know, I am profoundly impressed with the recent experiment, you know, where we shoot that rocket out, and was it 5 years ago, and now they send a little probe down to one of our planets. It is incredible, just incredible what they're doing in the scientific world as we speak. You know, and they send up that marvelous, what's the name of it, the telescope, Hubble. They send up Hubble, and they look out, and I'm amazed all at what we're learning. But I want to tell you something. Jupiter, the planet, Mars, the planet, Pluto, our sun, our galaxy, only has purpose because God made it. And He knows every atom in the whole universe. Just like He knows every thought before you think. God, sovereign, sufficient, satisfied, delighted, exalted, who brings things into existence not because He needs them, but because He wants to do it that way. Now that sovereign God has a scheme. And that scheme is described in the phrase, bringing many sons into glory. Many sons into glory. What's that mean? Look up here again at the psalm, because the psalm gives us the pattern. It tells us what God has in His mind as He works. See it? In verse 7, these men in whom God delights to visit and with whom God delights a relationship, these men are the creation of God. Look, Thou, O God, madest him, that's men, you and me, mankind, a little lower, or actually for a little while, for a brief period of time, lower than the angels. That's the first thing. Two, Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Three, didst set him over the works of Thy hands. Four, has put all things in subject under His feet. Now, we don't see that as completed yet, but that's God's scheme. Notice the four steps. Let me take advantage this morning of the platform, may I? Here we are, you and I. We're here, created, made by God, absolutely responsible to Him, accountable to Him. The very breath we breathe belongs to Him. The life that we animate, the life that enables us to wake up in the morning, all that we have and are, is His. He has given it to us. He called us out of nothing into being. You are because God delights that you be. The greatest single question you've got to answer in your whole life is, what am I going to do about Him? My response to Him. Now, it tells us in step one that we are created lower than the angels, okay? So the angels would be about here. And that's true in Scripture. I mean, Gabriel, Michael, you just have to see every time angels appear to know that at this moment, angels are superior to you and to me, to us mortals, in their power and ability, their knowledge, and etc. Okay, we start here. God made you. Right now, you're lower than the angels. You're operating for a brief period of time a position lower than the angels. What's His plan? Well, God has determined to crown you with glory and honor. That is, He is going to work in your life. He's the one that's bringing many sons into glory. He's the one who is in the process of lifting these men and women who are sinners, bringing them out of the muck yuck and bringing them up to glory and honor. Glory means that God wants to fulfill in your life the full potential that He sees there and He planted there. Honor means dignity, worth, value, significance. God is going to make men glorified and honored. But He's not going to stop there. And He's going to set you above all the works of His hands. And the author makes a point that God's promise isn't some of the works, all the works. That includes Saturn, Mars, Sun, Moon, stars. That includes all the angels. Remember, they're about here. When God has finished His work, you and I, who are His sons, are going to be over all of His creation. Even that future creation, that future world that's out there ahead of us, you and I are going to be over that. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. You see? Bible tells us we're going to judge angels. But there's another step. And hath put all things under his feet, subjecting all things under his feet. See those four steps? I keep them in mind. That's what God has sovereignly within himself purposed to do for mankind. When God has finished what God's going to do, his sons, mortals like you and I, are going to be at level four. We are going to have moved up from being his creation, made lower than the angels. We're going to have moved up to places of distinction, of honor and glory. He's going to set us over all the works of his hands, and then he is going to subject all of those works under you. That's the process of bringing sons into glory. That's the scheme of God. You see it? Now, in the verse, we're told, the next part is, this God, in order to accomplish this scheme, this sovereign God, in order to accomplish this precious scheme of bringing sons, like you and me, from where we were to where he envisions and plans for us, this process involves a Savior. In other words, this is not something we're going to do by yanking at our boot tops. This isn't something I'm going to do. I'm not going to get up there. I'm going to be brought up. How? Through the agency of a Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, a deliverer. Now, there's something we need to understand this morning that we miss. We Western-thinking Americans with our individuality miss this terribly. Let me set it up. I saw a picture the other day in the paper that really disturbed me. And this is not meant to be a political commentary, okay? It was a picture of men in fatigues, obviously well-disciplined, trim. And in the middle, on the front row, was a man not in fatigues. He had on a very expensive, looked like a cashmere overcoat, pinstripe suit underneath, obviously a man impressed with his own importance. And he was smiling. He's going to get on Air Force One and fly through the airs safe and secure back to his home. And how about the guys in fatigues? They're not smiling. The smiling guy is going to send the fatigued guys in harm's way. And I thought to myself, I wonder if he'd do that if he was going to lead the pack. I just thought that. I wonder if his son was in the fatigues, would it make a difference? Now, what I'm trying to say is that the men in fatigues have to do what the smiling man in the cashmere overcoat says. Why? Because of authority. Back in the Old Testament, the Philistines were on this side, the Israelites were over here. They were battling. Out from the Philistine camp came a man, giant of a man. He said, let's not risk our armies in conflict. You choose a captain. You choose the best you've got. I'll represent the Philistines. Let him represent you. And tell you what, the two of us will have it together. We'll meet out here in this valley. If I beat him, you belong to us. If he beats me, we'll be your servants. Now, here's the point. The issue of the armies will be decided by two representatives. You see that? And you got to keep that in mind, because that's what this verse is saying. God, in order to take me and you from here to here to here to here, in order to do that, God appointed a Savior. And his fortune would automatically be the fortune of all those who belong to him. In other words, he's the one who's going to be our, the word says, captain. That means that he's going to go ahead of us. He's going to face the enemies that keep us from there. He's going to provide the power and resources to lift us to here. It's by his work that he's going to bring us here so that it's not our risk. We're not at risk. He's the one who has the authority to do this. And whatever happens to him is going to determine what happens to those who are trusting him. Okay? Now, what did he do? Passage tells us that this one, Jesus, came into our world. And he became exactly like you, like me, exactly. As a matter of fact, he even took your responsibility for your sins upon himself. He identified so perfectly with all of us that whatever happened to him would automatically include all of us in the benefits. See that? That's what makes him the Savior. It's not that he comes along and says, I'll help you. Come on. Let's try this, he says. Now, let's see. Now, you put your foot up there, okay? Put your foot up there. Good. Now, strong strength. Oh, come on. Try a little hard. Come on. And all you push, and he pushes you. That's not the way it works. That's not the idea. That's the way most of you think you're going to get to heaven, and you're not going to make it. That's not God's scheme. God is bringing many sons into glory. How? Through a Savior, through a Redeemer, through someone else who so identifies with you that as the passage, the next verse says, we are as one. Look at it. Both they, verse 11, both he that sanctifieth, who does the work, and they that are sanctified, that's these many sons that God's working in, are all of one. So much so that he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Bill, I need a help. Come here. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Bill's going to play Jesus for us. Bill's going to be the Savior. Now, what Bill did, Bill now is Jesus. Now, we look at Jesus. That's what the verse says. What happened to Jesus? God came out of heaven into our world and became a man. And becoming a man, he so identified with us that whatever happens to him is equally attributed to us. In fact, he became so much like us that he calls us brothers. Jesus calls me brother. I'm now part of the family. Now, the verse tells us we don't see this whole system as finished yet, but we see Jesus who, see it there? I think it's verse 8, long in there. We see Jesus who what? Was made a little lower than the angels. He came down and became just like us. For as much as we are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself partook of the same. In all things, it was appropriate for him to become like his brethren. That's what those verses are telling us. And that's what took place at Bethlehem. God became like us. Now, how about Jesus? What happened to Jesus? Well, through death and resurrection, he is now crowned with glory. Step up on that first step. He is now crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. How did he get there? He got there by triumphing over death and the devil and sin and everything that keeps me bound out of this process. He overcame it all. So if you saw Jesus today, he's crowned with glory and honor. What else? Step up one more. Jesus went back to the heavens. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is Lord of lords, King of kings. He went back to the heavens, to the heavens itself, and there he has sat down. He's not up there walking and pacing. His work of redemption is not pending or temporary. He is seated. If you saw Jesus, the one in the manger, the one at the cross, the one crucified, the one risen. If you saw him today, you would see him seated in heavenly places at this level. What's happening? He is waiting until, step up here, till all the enemies be made his footstool. And that's not done yet. So step back down. That's it, right there. That's where Jesus is today. But he has so completely done his work that this is simply a matter of time. Now, here's the wonderful good news. As my champion, as my David, since he has overcome death, I am delivered from death. Since he has overcome Satan, I'm no longer subject to Satan. I am now seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. My future, my worth, my value, everything about me that God is working to bring me into this place is all secure in him, because he's my brother. He's my Savior. He's my high priest. He's my apostle. He's my forerunner. He's my substitute. So that everything that ought to happen to me happened to him. And because he truly became like me, flesh of flesh, just like me in such complete way that he could even be the legitimate sacrifice for my sins. He could actually take the burden and the guilt of my sins and be my representative and die the death I ought to die. Now, through his resurrection, through his exaltation, and finally through his entering into that kingdom where all will be placed under subjection, all things will be made his footstool. That's what's happening right now. Now, it's not that's not a fait accompli. It's just that in the process of time, Jesus Christ has yet to have Satan crushed. Jesus has yet to exercise his dominion so that all of his enemies on the earth are consigned to their choice of oblivion. That hasn't happened yet. So you and I down here at this level, see, we're still aware that Satan's alive. We're still aware that evil exists. We're still facing heartache and trouble and difficulty. We're still facing all the problems that he's overcome. But you got to understand that he's the one, or God the Father is the one who has us in him, and where he is where I am today. I don't have to get up in the morning and say, boy, I wonder if I'm going to make it to heaven. I know I'm as good as in heaven today. Because my being in heaven is because he's in heaven. And I'm in him. He became like me to do for me what I couldn't do for myself. And he precedes me as my champion, as my Savior. He's the one who came down and took hold on me, and he is lifting me up. And where he goes, his fortunes become my fortune. And the day is coming when he's going to return back. Step up one more time. He's going to return back, and he's going to finish the work. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Satan will be banished. All evil will be put aside. Present heaven and earth is going to be consumed in fire. New heavens, new earth are going to be created supernaturally by God. He's going to be the undisputed King and Lord of it all, and I'm going to rule and reign with him. Why? Because God is the one who brings me to this position through him. How did it happen? Come down with me, please. Because he came down. See it? Now, while he was here in the flesh, he, the Son of God, was lower than the angels. Isn't that awesome? God would become so much like me that he would experience being subjected to a condition in life lower than the angels. That's what that verse is saying. God, in bringing many sons to glory, did so through a Savior, Jesus. And the process is not yet quite finished, but it's guaranteed. It's just a matter of time until it's finished. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the reason God hasn't done it yet is because God's been waiting on you. God is not willing that any should perish. And God knows that you, my friend, sitting here this morning, are still outside that company of people whom God calls his sons. You have yet to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Why you hesitate, I don't know. What makes you resist him, I don't know. There you are. Boy, doesn't this excite you? I can already sleep at nights when I get to thinking about this. I am going to be like Jesus. And my salvation isn't based upon how hard I can correct me. My salvation rests in his finished work. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Ah, good. So you're thrilled too. Now, one other thing, and we'll deal with this another time. You see, he's going to do that how? Through suffering. Through suffering. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be God? Unrestricted, uncontained, unblemished fellowship in the heavenlies with God, and to come into our world. Listen, can you imagine what it'd be like for our president to take off his cashmere jacket, put on battle fatigues, and deliberately place himself where he knows he's going to be shot? Turn his back on the caviar, champagne, soft lights, and go to the frozen, hate-filled crevices of a land where people take delight in roasting each other. And to do that, knowing he's going to die, not coming back. That's what Jesus did. Matter of fact, from where he came to that manger, and from that manger to the cross, he is infinitely, infinitely more suffering than the illustration I used. Please put the manger in perspective, put the angels in perspective, put Calvary in perspective. The people you know are upset when they come to see a Christmas thing, and they like, you know, the kids, and they like the clowns, and they're interested, you know, that Mary comes out and has her baby, and the angels come, and that's nice. And then we drag out the cross, and they go, you know, I've gotten hate letters. Randy has too.
Why you put the cross in there? You upset my kids. It makes Christmas terrible. Friends, listen, you haven't seen Christmas till you've been to the cross. That's why he came. If he hadn't gone to the cross, you'd go to hell. You know, we're using the auction theme. Let me close with this. Two bid for your life. Two are establishing the value of your life. Over here is Satan. He's going to let you do anything you want to do. Going to encourage you. Have fun. Live it up. Yeah. Why? Because he doesn't like you. He doesn't have a rip about you. His only consolation is if he can drag you into the pit of hell with him forever, then at least he's robbed God. Over here, another bidder stands in the wings of the auction of your soul. His name's Jesus. Jesus says, I see you. I love you. And I'm willing to go through your hell for you. I'm willing to die your death for you. I'm willing to do anything I have to do to give you a position among the sons of God, who, because of Jesus, are going to be crowned with glory and honor, set above all the works of his hands. Watch as all of God's created order, things visible and invisible, are subjected to him and to you. Turn to hymn 223. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he can love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat, drops of blood for mine. In pity angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in his sorrows.
He bore for my soul that night. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary. He suffered, died alone. Oh, but when with the ransomed to glory his face I last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages. To what? Sing of his amazing grace. Sing of his love. Sing of his redemptive and creative power. To rejoice in the joy of being sons of God, identified with the Creator, caught up into his presence, living in his home forever and ever 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 and ever. Oh, friend, I tell you, what God did in that manger, inconceivable, incredible. If you let it, intoxicating. But God can't do it without your faith. You got to believe. You have to take the step of faith and believe that Jesus is God. Believe that Jesus became like you so you can become like him. Believe that your sins caused Calvary, and there his love met the measure of your guilt and trumped it with the overwhelming worth of his righteousness and glory. Paid the penalty, and now death is no longer our feared foe. Death is just an usher that comes and takes us from this world of woe to a far better place in his presence.